Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And we'll begin in verse 23. And we will cover the remainder of this chapter together. The section of verses 16 through 30 we've entitled Justification According to Jesus. This is our second look at this section and under the heading this morning of It is all of grace. It is all of grace. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. If you would please stand with me as we read the Word of God together. And understanding that this is inspired and infallible and inerrant. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. One of the tasks of parenting is the equipping of children to be independent and self-reliant. Every parent envisions the day, and I know this is true because I've heard the lunch conversations here, envision the day when the child no longer is so dependent upon mom and dad. Parents are to model such independence and reliance themselves before their children in different walks of life. But there is a place and there is an area where self-reliance and independence are not to be modeled by parents, nor should they desire their children to be. When it comes to our spiritual standing, parents need to model that we are a dependent and we are a reliant people. God's grace needs to constantly be upheld and championed by parents before their children. Parents should show their children always that they are in constant need of God's grace, that they are humble enough to reach out for help and be submissive to brothers and sisters within the local church. The go-it-alone independence that so many can brag about is to be avoided as believers when it comes to our spiritual life. Self-sufficiency is the issue that Jesus is confronting in Matthew chapter 19. We have looked at the man we know as the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler exemplifies all that one could hope for in someone coming and saying they desire eternal life. The way in which Jesus evangelizes this man, though, is not to commend him for being sincere or for being earnest. Instead, the Lord goes right at the man's heart, and he exposes his heart up next to the holy law of God. And the man's heart is revealed to have believed that he was sufficient in himself in order to gain or earn God's eternal life. The rich young ruler, though, as we noted last time, is every man. This is all of us in our fallen state. Men, apart from the grace of God, desire to come to God only on their terms and want God to submit Himself to them. The heart is enslaved to sin, and it believes in the sufficiency of self-justification, that I can in myself make myself right with God by this or by that. What is wonderful is that the grace of God is so powerful and so amazing that it cannot be restrained or resisted by the most hardened and worst sinner. When that effectual grace comes to the worst heathen that you can imagine, he or she is totally changed and transformed by God. Therefore, justification according to Jesus is all of grace from start to finish. Notice with me three truths in our text this morning. The first truth in verses 23 and 24, the impossibility of self. The impossibility of self. Now just remember, this man had come to Jesus and he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You must keep the law." And he said, "Well, I've done all that. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said, "You must abandon all. You must abandon self and follow me." And he walked away grieving. And Jesus said in verse 23 to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The rich young ruler had heard the means by which one is made right with God. He walks away, though, grieving, because he has rejected the terms of Christ. What is Jesus teaching here in verse 23 and 24? Is this a sweeping declaration that all poor people are in the kingdom and all rich people are out of the kingdom by this pronouncement? If that were the case, then Abraham and Isaac and David and Solomon and Joseph of Arimathea and many others would not be in the kingdom. The Bible does teach much on the subjects of poverty and wealth. In fact, the Bible speaks of people being in poverty for four main reasons. The first is for being slothful or lazy. But don't think just because a person is poor that that's the automatic reason. The Bible also continues to say that there are those in poverty because of calamity. There are those in poverty who have been exploited. And there are those who have committed themselves to having little for the sake of the kingdom. The Bible also commends men to be good stewards of the wealth they've been given, and that they are to provide for their families. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So Jesus is not teaching here that rich means hell and poor means heaven. But why does he say, therefore, in verse 23, "Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven"? Remember that riches were viewed as God's approval to those in first century Judaism. That the rich young ruler, with all the possessions that he had by everyone in the society of that day, he would have been viewed as being right up there in the front of the line to be in the kingdom. But what's the problem? The man who has much, in this case, trust in it, that was his life. That was his identity. With a plethora of resources, the man comes to rely upon self. I have all of this, and if I've succeeded physically, temporally, well, surely I've got enough ability to make it spiritually. And so self-sufficiency is what rules his heart and mind, and every person who believes that they themselves can justify their hearts before God. Such a mindset and such a disposition gives way to belief that ultimately one really doesn't need God. When we're talking about salvation, it's not that I really need to be totally dependent on God's grace and mercy, but I can do this on my own, and maybe He can give me a little help. Self-justification is rooted in self-sufficiency. And that's the opposite of what Jesus is teaching when He says, you must come like a child. You must be totally dependent. You must be totally reliant upon the grace of God. The problem is that there are many today who walk around with the title of Christian, and they say they believe that Jesus is Lord. But the catch is this. They only want the lordship of Jesus over a few areas in life. They might want Jesus to be Lord over this and that, but in this and that, they're on their own. Beloved, Christ is either Lord of all, or He is not Lord at all in one's life. He is either King of my heart completely, or He is not King. There is not half of my life that's mine, and half of it is His. It either has all been submitted to Him, or it's me who continues to cling and hang on. And that is why the Bible is filled with passage after passage warning about how things such as wealth or possessions can grip the heart. Matthew 6 and verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What's the problem here? This has become the idol. This is what drives everything in life. It's about having stuff. It's about having this or that or being ahead of so-and-so. And Jesus said that that is either what you serve or it's God that you serve. It's one or the other. And Jesus doesn't stop with that in verse 23, but He says in verse 24, a very humorous illustration. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are all types of explanations and interpretations for this verse. One thing I've come to learn in my time in ministry is usually the passages where there is an abundance of views on it, not always, but most of the time, is because the truth there is just too hard to accept. And we want to soften what the Bible says. The most notorious interpretation is that in Jerusalem, there was a gate called the eye of the needle. And it required the camel to have to get on its knees to bow down and go through. The problem with this view is that, first of all, there is no archaeological evidence that has ever been discovered to support that view. Second of all, why would a herdsman or traveler just not simply go to the gate down the road, so to speak? That would have been bigger and not have to go through all of that trouble. And thirdly, the problem with that explanation is it destroys what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is not teaching difficulty. He is teaching impossibility. That's the point. Now, the camel is the largest animal, land animal in Palestine. And the eye of the needle was the smallest opening in a home. It is absolutely impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And yet Jesus said, that's more likely, or that's easier, than for this person, this rich person, to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is possible that Jesus, by way of imagery, reminds us of these words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Wealth can bring many blessings, but it brings a curse as well. For a heart becomes fully absorbed with that wealth, and that wealth becomes an obsession. Now this morning, I know what's very easy for any person here or reading this passage to do is to say, that's right, preacher. That's all those multimillionaires. That's all those billionaires, those corporation CEOs, but that's not me. This morning, people are trusting in something other than Christ. Apart from His grace, you are trusting in who you are, who Daddy was, who Grandma was, where I was born, what I came into, what my job is, what my status is, what my degree is in. All of those things, you pick whatever it is you want to, it becomes a thing of wealth. It becomes the prized treasure and possession. It becomes the idol and the god that drives you. And that's what you believe makes you who you are. The greatest problem, therefore, is that Jesus is saying, this is what happens with a person who trusts in themselves for salvation. It's not happening. It's impossible for you to enter the kingdom based on who you are and what you can do. You know what it makes men do? Do you know what self-justification, self-righteousness, and self-sufficiency does to a person? It blinds them. Revelation 3, verse 17, Jesus said, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing," not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The person thinks they're way up here. And Jesus said, "No, you are down in the ditch and the gutter. That's where you are." Trust in self causes one to become totally blind and ignorant of the dire spiritual condition that they are in because of sin. Jesus gives the parable in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20, that the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Do you know anyone like that? Sure you do. Anyone that knows not Christ, and if that's you this morning, that's your life's motto. And then I can add, "For tomorrow we die." Because apart from Christ, this is the best. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" There are so many who are clinging to something of this earth, and they believe it's the most precious and prized possession they could have, and they will cling to it and hold to it all the way to eternal damnation, because they have said that means more than Christ. Those who have much are consumed by stuff, by having more stuff. But Jesus is not just restricting this teaching to the wealthy. In the parallel account in Mark 10, verse 24, Jesus said, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." And that's the impossibility of man. In Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, he asked, "Can the leopard change his spots?" He said, "Then also you cannot do good." Those of you who are accustomed to evil, that's what you do. Jesus' metaphor is hard but true. This morning, it would be far easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for you to earn salvation, than for you to work your way into the kingdom. And if you thought this morning by maybe coming here today that gets you in with God, you're just like this guy. You believe that God's on some kind of bartering bargaining system. He is not. He is king, not partner. He is sovereign. And He has said His Son is the way, the truth, and the life. And apart from Him, you will not come to the Father. There is no way that any of us can come into the kingdom based on what we can do or what we have done. I can't make enough promises to God. I break them all. I can't do enough good deeds. Why? Because I'm fallen in Adam. And the very best that I can do is still tainted and cursed and marred by sin. So a person who trusts in themselves for salvation, if that's you, you'll trust your way all the way down to hell. That's where trust in self leads to. The rich young ruler trusted in his riches and standing. Maybe you don't have as much as he did. But if you're not trusting in Christ, you're trusting in something else. And you can call it whatever you want to call it. But at the end of the day, it leads to the same place. And so Jesus' words here are that it's impossible. His words are stinging. They certainly caught the disciples off guard. But I want you to see the second truth in verses 25 and 26. Yes, it's impossible for me to save myself. But I want you to look at the miracle of grace. The miracle of grace. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Now, we have noted before that sometimes the teachings of Jesus have kind of seemed to go over their head. Not this one. They understand what he is saying. Their reaction was, when it says greatly astonished, that literally means they were knocked out of their senses continually. Their jaws have dropped, but they cannot believe what Jesus has said. And the question is really in an exasperated tone. Who can be saved then? Why they ask that? The rich young ruler. He's wealthy. He's also a ruler in the synagogue. Probably a Pharisee as well. In their culture, in their society, this would have been the deacon who served 50 years at the church, was faithful and went to everything. And Jesus saying, he's not got it. Because he hasn't trusted in me. He's trusted in self. That's the same impact here. This man would have been viewed as the person who had to be in the kingdom. Well, Jesus is flipping their worldview upside down. Because the words of Jesus strike at the core of how salvation and righteousness was viewed by those in first century Judaism. They believed that having an abundance of material resources meant you had to be righteous. Of course, there were poor prophets like John the Baptist or Elijah, but they were the exception to the rule. Those were just a few people like that. That's not what piety and holiness was about. It was about having stuff. And so Jesus is saying the standard that the apostles have been taught their whole life, he's throwing it out the window. And he's saying this is what it means. And so puzzlement over the words of Jesus gives way to despair. If those deemed the most blessed of God are in such bad standing, the question is, what hope is there for the rest of us? That's the apostles' question. If the guy we thought would surely have it, he don't have it, what hope is there for the rest of us, quote unquote, mere mortals here? Is there any way for us to know whether we're in the kingdom or not? And Jesus says in verse 26, but Jesus looked at them, and that means he gazed at them, and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Jesus intentionally contrasts human impossibility with the power of God in salvation. There is no way for any of us to save ourselves. There is none of us who have the ability or the power to do so. Thankfully, the grace of God does not know boundaries. It does not know restraints. It does not know limits. And it does not know shortcomings. The conversion of Zacchaeus points to the power of God's grace in saving a stealing, greedy tax collector. Well, how about Saul of Tarsus? Who among us would have put him at the top of the list of likely evangelistic prospects? We'd have put the rich young ruler ahead of Paul. Paul, a man who's murdering Christians, throwing them in jail, gutting on the roads and the highways to find more. And yet he's knocked off his horse. And he's radically changed by God's grace. And the message that he was trying to stop, he now goes forth proclaiming. No human can do that. Paul didn't say on the road, today is the day. But it's Jesus who said, today is the day. Amen. And he was changed. Jesus clearly teaches the need for divine intervention and salvation. John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. The work of grace in regeneration and conversion is necessary. There is no other option. Jesus says in John 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Ephesians 2, 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Only by grace through faith in Christ is a sinner justified before God. There are not enough good deeds or labors that you or I could perform to satisfy the law's demands. What is the basis of this justification? It is the work of Jesus as our mediator and high priest. And Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, stop and say this morning, brothers and sisters, if you struggle or have difficulty, I want you to remember that Jesus Christ is praying for you right now. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. Now, we love it when we ask others to pray with us, pray for us. And we're all guilty sometimes of forgetting those requests at times. But not the high priest. Not Christ. He is ever praying for his people. And the work of Christ, the mediator, is the only way in which we can know God's salvation, because it is on the basis of Christ's righteousness that one is justified. James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, if you can't earn heaven by wealth or good works, which the young man hoped he could do, and if every desire of our hearts, even for good things, is actually a fatal desire because it keeps us from trusting Christ completely, the only way anyone will ever be saved is if God operates entirely apart from us and of his own good pleasure. In other words, our only hope is God's grace. That's why Jesus said in verse 26, with man, this coming into the kingdom is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And amazingly, the words of Jesus reveal a connection with the sovereign covenant purposes of God, stated in terms of God's almighty power and grace to accomplish his purposes. Where else have we heard this language? Genesis 18, verse 14. When the Lord came again to Abraham and said, Sarah shall conceive. Questions asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. We heard earlier in Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, when Gabriel came to Mary to announce to her that she would have a child, Gabriel said, for nothing will be impossible with God. The covenant grace of God, it will not be stopped. How else can I explain the miracle of salvation except that it is the miracle of God's grace? Jesus' statement is plain. The impossibility lies with man, but the grace of God transforms sinners into saints. Today, this is not one of us here standing this morning I or any other elder that's offering our opinion on how you can be saved. This is the word of the Lord. This is what Christ has said. And this morning we are all guilty. But he says, come. Believe and trust in me and repent of your sins. And you can know that you're in the kingdom. You can have life and you can know that you are in good standing with God. Because not that you've done something, but that he's already done it all. John MacArthur writes, quote, salvation is entirely a gracious and sovereign work of God. And the word of his human witnesses is simply to proclaim the full truth of the gospel as clearly and lovingly as possible and rely on God to apply that truth to an unbeliever's heart and bring him to recognize his spiritual bankruptcy and come to repentance and obedient faith. That is the miracle of grace. You will not enter the kingdom based upon your sufficiency. You will come into the kingdom based upon your dependency upon the grace of God revealed in the Son of God. Salvation is not doing. It is trusting in what has already been done. And this miracle of grace and salvation brings us to the third truth. The reward of the kingdom. The reward of the kingdom. It always seems like in our study of Matthew's gospel that we have Jesus teaching and proclaiming glorious, profound truth. And then Peter comes. That's us right here. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Now, I'll be honest, it's hard to really come to a 100% conclusion as to how to interpret Peter's question as far as motivation. We're not there, and we're not God, and Jesus does not rebuke him. While the question can seem self-serving, I do think it was an honest question he was asking the Lord. Maybe misguided in a sense, but still an honest question. They had left all. There's a contrast here between them and the rich young ruler. They had left their nets. One had left his tax booth. They had not come to follow Jesus for a convenient season. They did come following Jesus for a few days or a few weeks and then went back to what they were doing. They were with him continually. And there's a difference, therefore, between them and the rich young ruler. They had made real sacrifices to follow Christ. And so Peter is saying, we have sacrificed. We have counted the cost. What will be our reward? And Jesus' answer expresses love and grace. In verses 28 through 30, as a whole, Jesus is promising that there is a reward for those who follow him. But the first reward he speaks of in verse 28 is to the 12 apostles. He said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Think about it. Fishermen, a tax collector, a group of nobodies, reigning with the Son of Man. The language that Jesus used in verse 28 is right out of Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man in all of his eternal glory and power. But now we come to the question, what does Jesus mean in verse 28? What does it mean that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel from 12 thrones? What does all of that mean? And so we come to a subject always debated, eschatology. Now, I'm going to try to give a big picture here, and then I'll tell you what I believe Jesus is teaching here. First of all, in verse 28, that term, new world, some translations might have a footnote and say it means in the Greek, in the regeneration. That's because the term here in the original language is only used twice in the New Testament. Here, and in Titus 3:5, where it's translated as regeneration. Now, and that passage in Titus That's dealing with personal salvation. So what does Jesus mean in the regenerated or in the new world? I believe the usage here is speaking of the renewal or the recreation. We find what Jesus would mean in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the place here is speaking of that which God Christ creates, this new heaven and new earth. So we've got that laid out. Now the next question, what does it mean that they will judge? What are these 12 thrones? Obviously, we know Judas Iscariot is not included in this. He is replaced. Luke 22, verse 28 through 30, Jesus makes a similar statement to them when he institutes communion, the Lord's table. But judging is not just restricted to the 12 apostles. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, Paul declares that we as believers will judge the angels. What does all that mean? Well, that's not our text today, so we won't go down that rabbit hole. But in some way, we are judging, we're ruling, we're governing. For some, they see the judgment that Jesus speaks of here in verse 28, of being right then at the present time. That the apostles were the true guides, not the false shepherds like the Pharisees and the scribes. The judgment would be as Israel at the present time rejecting the Messiah. Others see this as a reference to the millennial kingdom, where they see ethnic Israel as the center of that kingdom. What's interesting is Matthew is the only one of the three writers that records this exchange of the rich young ruler and Jesus. He's the only one that records verse 28. For his audience, being primarily written to Jewish converts, there would have been questions about what was the status of the people known as Israel. But we have clues. Matthew 8, remember, Jesus said what after the Roman centurion came? He said, I tell you, in my Father's kingdom, they will come from east and west and will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we've got a picture of a table of unity of Hebrew patriarchs and Gentile Christians. So we've got one group of people here. Now, if someone sees the apostles in verse 28 as having a special role, I can see that, and I would not argue against saying that's totally wrong. They were important men. They were unique men chosen by Christ. But I think the key to understanding what Jesus is talking about here is what John the Apostle writes about in Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. And he describes that new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And he said there were gates. And on the gates were the 12 tribes of Israel. And the wall of that city had 12 foundations with the names of 12 apostles. So we've got New Jerusalem, this place that is created by Christ. And we've got tribes of Israel, and we've got apostles. What is that picture? That's Old Covenant, New Covenant, in one city, one people, united. One is the language of the old, and one is the language of the new. But there is continuity, therefore, between the old and between the new. Jesus is building a messianic community that Romans 9, verse 6 calls the true Israel. And in Romans 11, that is made up of Jews and Gentiles brought together and made one people in Christ. Jim Hamilton writes, quote, that the tribes and the apostles in this new city means that all the people of God and the old covenant and the new covenant will enjoy life in the presence of God in this new temple city that descends from God in heaven. So that's the best summarization that I can give. We may not know all of the details, but this much we know. That verse 28 and verse 29 teaches that Christ will reward those who have followed Him. He says in verse 29, everyone, so that goes beyond just the apostles, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. We've heard much of Jesus speaking and teaching on the cost of following, the sacrifice that comes. But there is reward. And this morning, it's not the reward in a mound of gold or a mound of silver. The reward's Him. That's the difference. The reward is Him. The reward is in Christ and all that comes. That's what verse 29 is speaking about. Mark 10 has that Jesus said, those who have followed for my name's sake, and in the gospel's sake, and in Luke 18, for the kingdom's sake. That's three different terms, but it's all pointing to the same thing. That eternal life is connected with Christ, with His kingdom, and with His gospel. And all of this is bound up in believing, trusting, and following Him. So when Jesus says in verse 29, those who have followed after me, this is not someone who decided to throw off their responsibilities for an isolated, solitary vacation. Nor is it about someone who follows Jesus saying, I'm going to follow Him so I can get things. If that's a person's motivation, they reveal the same heart the rich young ruler had. But what Jesus is saying is that there is blessing that comes and following Him. Mark's gospel adds that Jesus said there's blessing of community as well as persecution. Beloved, there is much that awaits us, but there's been much that's been given to us already. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. This is the riches and the blessings of salvation, not just in eternity, although that's where we enjoy it fully, but we enjoy it now. So back to verse 29, what is Jesus saying? There have been people who have lost their homes because they have followed Christ. They've lost their land, their property, their businesses because they have followed Christ. They have lost family relationships because they have followed Christ. But Jesus says, but I will tell you, they will receive a hundredfold. That means they're going to get 100 mothers. That's not what He's saying. But that it is abundant. You may lose much in following Jesus, but it does not compare to what He gives us. So that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 16, he commends Rufus and Rufus' mother. And then he said, she's been like a mother to me. Or he says in 1 Corinthians 4:5 to the Corinthian believers, I have been your father in the faith. We may lose things because we have followed Christ. But in the community of Christ, in the messianic community, the church, we receive much more than we have sacrificed. And so that means that, yes, what we have lost, the church comes in and Christ uses it to build up and to bless. Eternal life is the greatest gift, and that life is to know Christ. We see Him some now. We will see Him fully on the last day. The joys that we have now are real, and it will be full and completed at the last day. And so Jesus closes in verse 30, which really leads into the parable of chapter 20. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The rich young ruler would have been first, according to the world's standards. But Jesus said he is outside. The apostles, fishermen, tax collectors, those types of people, they're at the end to the world's view. But Jesus said they are the ones who are first that have believed in Him. The last day will reveal the vanity and the temporary nature of those whose life's pursuits were bound up in that of the earth. Jim Elliot, a young missionary who was martyred in Ecuador, said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Do you know the grace that Jesus is teaching on here today? Friend, would you let temporary gain and pursuit drag you to eternal ruin? Do not be like the rich young ruler. But this morning confess that I cannot save myself, but I know that Christ can do it, and He has accomplished that which it takes. And beloved, this morning, as we hear these words of Jesus, and as a people who confess our belief in the doctrines of grace, may we be filled with grace as we are around our family and our friends, when we're at our workplace and in our communities. Would you this morning desire to be that brother, that sister, that father, that mother, that friend to a fellow believer who has lost much because they have followed Christ? Are you prepared to bless physically and spiritually those who are of the household of faith? Faith is not passive. It is active. And may we rejoice in the treasure that has been given to us. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The miracle of grace that takes those far away and brings them in to His kingdom. Lord, we praise You and we thank You for the goodness and the mercy that You've shown us. Lord, may every heart here today be immersed in the love and grace from on high. May each heart confess allegiance and trust in Christ. And may we be a people filled with grace and love and mercy to those that we are around. Thank You for bringing it to us, Christ, who is our mediator. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.